Sermon is taken from Matthew 5, verse 21 to 32. Verse 21 to 32. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge be judged to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Lord, would you enable us to hear and to understand the intent of your word, the Old Testament and the New Testament as they come together in the teachings of Jesus today. Help us to take them to heart, change our attitudes and our hearts, even as we hear and listen and read and study today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a good time this week. One particular night, a bunch of people got together and were celebrating the 50th anniversary of the first appearance of the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. Couldn't believe that I was that old, but they're even older. Many people that night, they were reading a teleprompter, but they testified to how the band had and its music had changed their lives, even changed the world. I loved their music even as a kid, and I still do. I've always been impressed with the quantity and the variety of the music that they produced in such a relatively short period of time. But I can't say that they changed my life significantly, because I don't even understand 10% of the meaning of their songs. For example, the meaning of Norwegian Wood, Hey Jude, Strawberry Fields Forever still remain a mystery to me. And I was one of those kids that was lying on the floor trying to play the record backwards to hear whether Paul was dead or not. You know, we were really into it in the old days. So those songs are, again, still a mystery to me. I didn't write them, and I don't know any of those fellows personally. I think the only one that I really have a handle on is "I Want to Hold Your Hand." That one's pretty obvious. But if you ask the authors of those songs, they could tell you exactly what they meant to them at that time and what they were intending to convey to their audience. They could explain the context of the song and the true meaning of the words in contrast to what others may have made out of them later on. And that's sort of what Jesus is doing here. In the previous verses, 17 to 20, Jesus claims to be the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament scriptures, because, as he says, they all point to him and his fulfillment of them. And since they're all about him, he knows perfectly what they mean. In many cases, this is in contrast to what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching the people at the time. In that day, the religious leaders had sort of become overly focused on the external performance of the law as they understood it. And they had lost much of the heart of the matter and had added things to it and taken away things that God had not intended. So when Jesus came among his disciples and inaugurated his this kingdom, he intended in large part to communicate God's original intent concerning the law in his teaching. And just a few words, it tells us how believers in Jesus Christ should live in a sinful world. Now, verses 21 to 48, this whole section of which we're looking at just the first part, are often called the six antitheses. All six little mini sections begin with the same variation or some variation of "you have heard it said, but I say." Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament here. He's criticizing the understanding of the Old Testament as it was being taught by these scribes and Pharisees. And other people had adopted these understandings. So he's clarifying for his followers the true intent of God's law. And in this case, in our reading today, in the case of murder and adultery, those big sections of the Ten Commandments and other sections in the scripture. And he's saying that in the kingdom of heaven, God's intention for our lives includes attitudes of reconciliation, attitudes of purity. Reconciliation with those with whom we are angry and with those who are angry with us. Purity when we're faced with the temptation to lust or even considering divorce. So in the kingdom of heaven, an attitude of reconciliation, he says, resolves feelings of anger and contempt towards other people, whether they're ours or theirs towards us. Now, most people don't murder at random. Some people do, but most people don't. They either are angry with or hating one person or a small group of people or a particular larger group or race or even all mankind. Jesus says that one who feels anger or hatred for another is guilty before God, even if he doesn't carry out the murder. Now, if we raised our hands and I said, how many of you have murdered anybody? Somebody way in the back may raise their hand, but most of you haven't. But if we had a raise, have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever felt contempt for someone in your heart? Most of us all would raise our hands. Now, there is a righteous anger, and you've experienced that yourself at times. That's what Jesus always demonstrated, an anger for the sake of others, whether it was for God, for his righteousness, or for the welfare of some other group of people who were being pushed down in some way. But our anger is usually not that kind. We become angry about personal offenses that are done to us, angry for the sake, basically, of ourselves. And sometimes, to go on to the other passage, we participate in casual insults and contempt of others. We take it lightly, but it means it's very serious to God. So Jesus forbids these. These are all attitudes and motivations that go on in our sinful hearts from day to day, that he's weaning us off of by his Spirit. Now, the word in the ESV, it doesn't use the word raka, but in other translations it does. Raka, in here it says insult. Raka is an insult meaning idiot. And saying, calling a person a fool means that they're good for nothing. We don't always say these out loud, but we often think these kinds of things about people or groups and so forth. So in Jesus' kingdom, he's teaching his disciples, we should reject all forms of, basically it amounts to condescension, as though others are worthless or of no value or of little value. For example, sometimes parents think or say evil things even to their own children. You've heard others, maybe your own parents have said, you'll never amount to anything. And you amounted to something because you wanted to prove them wrong. But you've heard of other people say that if they never said it to you. Sometimes in anger or contempt, we have condescending thoughts or condescending remarks about people around us in our workplace, in our school, in our church, in our neighborhood, or certain races or classes of people. I heard somebody say one time, said, what one group of people did your parents say negative things about in your growing up years? Pretty often in every family, unless you've, intentionally not done so, there's a group of people that your parents or your grandparents and so on up, put down for one reason or another. That's just part of being part of a fallen world. But when we do that, harbor those condescending thoughts or whisper condescending or angry words, we're judging them as worthless. It's the same as murder, is what really Jesus is saying here. But notice also that he's not pointing everything to us. He's also using in these two illustrations, he turns the focus on our anger towards others, our condescension towards others, to those who are angry with us in these two little illustrations. But he says, your responsibility as a disciple in the kingdom is to prevent murderous attitudes in others towards you as much as possible. You and I are to love others in Christ enough not only to refrain from anger and contempt towards them, but also to remove their angry attitudes towards you. Sometimes it's going to be those you know or those who are your friends normally. Sometimes it's going to be your enemies, as we'll see here. So he gives an example, and just to modernize it a little bit, we would say, for example, you're sitting in church on a Sunday. You should interrupt your worship to be reconciled to someone. You suddenly realize you've offended someone who's outside the church, a family member or neighbor or something like that. It says you should, in essence, lay down your bulletin and your hymnal, get in your car, and go make it right. And then if there's time, come back and finish your worship, or just come back on the following Sunday. Likewise, if there's someone in your own congregation, you would do well to meet with them during the week or before the service begins to make things right. If you know that they have something against you, you may have offended them, or they at least feel offended one way or another. Because basically he's saying, and we read this in other passages of Scripture, worship is a sham if we don't. We're just going through the motions. And God doesn't accept our worship. It sort of falls on deaf ears, if you will. So if tension exists between us, even if we consider ourselves innocent, sometimes that happens. Someone feels offended towards you, even if you feel yourself innocent. Or if you consider the problem to be trivial in your mind, but it may not be in their mind, we should stop and seek reconciliation. And not only that, we should even make peace with our enemies to prevent the same thing, murder in their hearts. For example, and this perhaps is a little bit harder to do, that debt collector who's after you on the phone day after day, week after week. How can you make peace with that person? That boss who seems to have it in for you, or a coworker in your workplace who just does everything they can to put you down. Make peace if you can. Scripture says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't say it's always possible. It just says, so far as you can, so far as it's as possible, be at peace with all people. So to do that, we have to learn how to take responsibility for our mistakes, because we make them. We must take responsibility for our part. As I've said before, your part might only be 5% and their part 90%, 95%. But I need to take responsibility for my 5%, or whether it's my 95% or 100%. Because sometimes our confession may free them to confess their faults. If you just say, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you may be surprised. They may say, well, gee, forgive me too for my part. But even if they refuse your offer of peace, you can still ask forgiveness and make amends on your part. You've done what you can. You can go home. You can come back to worship, so to speak. Practically speaking, peacemaking works best face to face, doesn't it? You know, you've tried to write a letter or an email to somebody and it's often misunderstood. And, you know, I'd rather write a letter. I'd rather write an email, but it's much better to go face to face. So Jesus' message here is this. As members of his kingdom, we need to give up our own rage, our own contempt. We need to be peaceful and make peace with our brothers and with our enemies, with those we offend and those who wrongly, even if they wrongly take offense at us. We need to be the peacemaker. That attitude is characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. That motive is characteristic of Christ in you and me. You and I will fail. But when we repent, he forgives and he enables us to press on. So first, in the kingdom of heaven, an attitude of reconciliation resolves feelings of anger and contempt, whether on one side or another, in verses 21 to 26. But then moving forward from 27 to 32, I'm going to sort of group these next two together because they're about sexual immorality issues. An attitude of purity refuses sexual immorality in Jesus' kingdom. Now, adultery was an important concern of Jesus for two reasons in his day. It was then, and it still is, the most grievous sexual sin because it betrays the promise of lifelong exclusive loyalty. And secondly, because almost all Jews were married by the age of 20 in that day. So the leading temptation in that day was adultery, extramarital affairs, sex outside of marriage, not fornication. Today, it's sort of the other way around. The temptation is more often fornication, sex before marriage, because marriage is put off till later. But Jesus forbids lust that leads to adultery. And the phrase in verse 28, if you look there again, the phrase lustful intent is sort of a little riddle. It has two meanings. In it, Jesus is forbidding lustful thoughts in ourselves, as well as seductive, what Beth calls come hither looks, intended to stir up lustful thoughts in others. So lustful thoughts in ourselves, and even intending to stir up lustful thoughts in others. That intention, that attitude is equivalent to the act of adultery, and it's a sin against God. So God's design is what we said earlier, exclusive loyalty, lifelong loyalty, and bodily loyalty to one another inside the bounds of marriage. So it's harmless, on the one hand, to notice the beauty of a woman or the handsome figure of a man. But we're not to turn it over to our imaginations to entertain immoral fantasies about those persons. Likewise, it's harmless to dress attractively. It doesn't hurt anybody. But it's not harmless to dress seductively. Adultery begins in the eye and the heart. The eye sees it and the heart imagines it. And an attitude of adultery can result. Even way back when, Job understood this. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze at a virgin. And he goes on to talk about the heart and how it's involved. So it's not sinful to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted, yet without sin. He refused to envision or plan or experience sin, even with his mind. Can you imagine that? Someday we'll be able to do the same. So like he did, we are learning, we must learn to turn our minds elsewhere. Good old Martin Luther said, we can't stop birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from nesting in our hair. So sexuality is good, but it must be used in the right way, in the right place, in the right time. And the right place is within the commitment and safety of marriage. Also, imagination is good. Where would we be without inventors and writers and so forth, and writers of songs like the Beatles? It's a gift from God, but we're not to use sexuality or imagination to take what doesn't belong to us. And the point of Jesus' graphic image of gouging out your eye and cutting off your arm and throwing it away is to show us how horrible and serious such sins are to God. He's saying in so many words, it's better to suffer physical pain in the present than to suffer spiritual pain for eternity, because it comes between you and God. So if your eye causes you to sin, strive to act as if you have no eye. That is, refuse to look. If your hand tempts you to sin, refuse to touch. Strive to act as if you had no hand. Now, in our day, pornography is widely accessible and more popular than ever. Pornography incites lust, more so in men, but also in women. However, it's unfair to spouses who can't compete with the models or the actors who portray themselves in these images. So, with pornography, we should also refuse to look and refuse to touch, even though it's very easily accessible. In fact, it's wise to install monitoring and filtering software like Covenant Eyes or others on your computers and internet devices to protect yourself and your children. Or use parental controls already installed on your computers. It just stops you when, you know, sometimes you click on something and you're really not sure what's there, but it looks interesting to you. You're not necessarily looking for something bad, but you're looking at, you know, you're just clicking it because it's a link. And if you already have your parental controls installed, it'll say, no, that's, you know, it's above 17 or mature or whatever you've set your levels at. It's a check for you there. But it's also wise to protect your children because early exposure can last a lifetime. So parents of younger children, especially in teens as well, protect your kids as much as you can. Jesus' reference to hell doesn't mean that all who commit sexual sins go to hell. All sins are forgivable. But if we reject God's ways, deliberate rebellion leads to death. However, God will renew and restore if we repent. One writer says, contentment, I think it's Dan Doriani. In fact, I've taken a number of things from two of his sermons. Contentment is the antidote to lust. I like that thought. Contentment is the antidote to lust. Be content, he says, with your singleness. Be content with your spouse. It's not a sin to notice that your spouse has flaws. If you're living together, you notice one another's flaws. But it is a sin to become discontent with your spouse because of their flaws. God has given that spouse to you. So discontent, in one sense, is prideful. It says that you deserve better. You and I don't deserve anything, truth be told. Discontent is also distrust in God's providence. You know, one day, way back when, depending how far back, God brought you together. That was God's providence. And being discontent with that accuses God of choosing the wrong spouse for you. He didn't. Contentment breeds faithfulness. It's a heart issue. And marital problems begin with the heart, don't they? The great problem with marriage among the Jews in Jesus' day was the ease with which so many men were able to divorce their wives. The Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Do you have the right grounds or not? But Jesus was preoccupied with the whole institution of marriage. The Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command, but Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. We have hardened hearts, and he provides a concession for that. So the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly, but Jesus took it so seriously that only with one exception, he called all remarriage after divorce adultery. Now I laugh when I hear Billy Graham's wife talk about adultery and anger. They asked her, what was her first name again? Ruth, yeah, Ruth Graham Bell. Ruth Bell Graham. Have you ever considered divorce? You know, Billy's flying all around. You have all these children. Surely it must be a difficult life. Well, she says, no, I've never considered divorce, but I have considered murder. And I'm sure many of you wives have as well. But she knew full well that Jesus provides a better way. But she was admitting her own weakness, and we should admit our weakness as well and call out to God for his help. Now, the cause of lust is not attractive men or women, but our improper response to them. The cause of marital discontent is not the flaws in our spouses, but our improper response to those flaws. Because all of us are flawed from top to bottom by our sinful nature, by original sin. Those among you who are unmarried either are or will be seeking or have previously sought a compatible partner. But as you will learn or have learned, every potential partner is a sinner, and no two people are perfectly compatible. It's been said that the two biggest causes of strife in marriage are the husband and the wife. I couldn't agree more. And the greatest source of healing for the single person or the married person is the grace of God. God is patient with us and faithful to us. So in each of these three scenarios, and we'll go to three others next time, Jesus is calling for an entirely new way of viewing and responding to human relationships in this fallen world. He gives us a vision of a restored humanity. Jesus' words, however, exceed our capacity to do them. But the good news is that he who commands such a radical way of living also blesses the poor in spirit who know they can't do it. Jesus gives his very life as a ransom for you and I, disciples, who can't obey him. Jesus gives us empowering grace. He sends his spirit to give us the capacity to begin to obey, to take the first step and the next step and the next step towards what he's calling us to do. Our obedience will always be imperfect, but we can make progress. Our progress may be slow, but Jesus is faithful to work all of these things into our hearts as he's called us to do and to be. So thanks be to God for the gift of a new humanity, a new community in which we live, a new quality of life, a new set of attitudes that he's given to us, his disciples, in his kingdom. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection as our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we live in an angry, contemptuous world. And we, too, are an angry and contemptuous people. Thank you for reconciling us to God, for averting the anger of God toward us that we might be enabled to pursue reconciliation with others, with those we love, with those who love us, and with those who are even our enemies. It's a radical way to live, and we thank you that you've gone before us. We also live in a world filled with many enticements, and we're enticed by our own desires. Thank you for purifying us from the power and penalty of sin, that we might be enabled to seek a life of sexual purity, to live faithfully toward you and others as you lived among us. So today, would you renew us and restore us and empower us afresh and anew to live as your disciples in your kingdom for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.